Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. This shiur was delayed 1 week by the snowstorm last Sunday, but fortunately the topic that I chose was one which relates to the past several weeks' parshios and this upcoming week's parshios Vayechi as well. What I wanted to do this morning is to take a look at really two central aspects of the story of Yosef and his brothers, and really to reflect on the developments of the story and the various twists and turns that take place, with an eye on trying to glean from the story some insights into tshuva in general, and more specifically, tshuva ben adam l'chaver, which is perhaps the most challenging, most vexing form of tshuva for many of us. The tshuva that we have to do to repair relationships between friends and loved ones. So I want to take a look this morning, and hopefully we'll also be able to relate some of the discussion to Asar Batavius as well, as today is one of the four fast days, which according to the Rambam is especially designed to facilitate our thoughts of tshuva. We utilize the memories and the commemorative aspect really to focus on tshuva in the present and in the future. So hopefully some of these discussions will overlap and give us some additional insight into the fast day, specifically the fast day of Asar B'Teves, where it appears as if we're not commemorating something so tragic in terms of the event itself. The event of Asar B'Teves, the siege beginning, was not necessarily as profoundly affecting as some of the other events that we commemorate on the other fast days, and nevertheless, it was established as a fast day, and so perhaps one of the themes of Asar B'Teves will overlap with some of the tshuva reflections that we have as well. Let's begin on your source sheet with a discussion of the differences between Asham and Chatas. If you take a look at source number one, when the brothers initially are confronted with some difficulties. When they arrive in Egypt to take some food back during the years of famine, they're greeted by this viceroy who treats them terribly. And it's at that time that the brothers turn to each other and articulate what they're feeling. The brothers say one thing, and Reuven responds with a different emphasis. And I want to spend a few minutes, or more than a few minutes, discussing the different emphases that the brothers have and that Reuven speaks about. Vayomru ish el achiv. The brothers say one to another, Aval ashemim anachnu. The aval is important. That's probably where we get the aval anachnu chatanu for our vidui. Again, this is critically important because this is really the first recorded episode of tshuva in the Torah. The Medrash has other episodes of tshuva, Kayin and Adam Arishon doing tshuva, but for the Torah itself, this is probably the first real episode of tshuva. So each of these phrases is significant and provides us with models to think about when it comes to our own tshuva. Aval ashemim anachnu. We are guilty, we are shamed. Al achinu asher ra'inu tzaras nafsho, b'yischanano aleinu, eleinu v'lo shamanu, al kein ba eleinu atzarazos. Brothers look at one another and say, we know why this is going on. We treated Yosef with cruelty. When he was calling out to us from the pit, we ignored his cries for help. Vayan Reuven osam lemor. Reuven responds back with a bit of an "I told you so." Halo amarti aleichem lemor al techetu bayeled velo shematim vegam damo hinei nidrash. Reuven says, "I told you not to sin with the boy, and now his blood is seeking somewhat of a response." So it's telling that the brothers and Reuven utilize two different words, two very significant and important words when it comes to tshuva in general, and specifically when it comes to kapara of korbanos. The brothers use the term ashemim anachnu, from the root word of asham, which means shame, guilt, desolation, we'll see. And the Reuven's response focuses on chet, sinning, transgressing. We'll see a little bit later on other meanings of chet as well. And the truth is, this is the first instance of the Torah where we see these two terms side by side. And so it behooves us to try to understand what exactly is the difference between asham and chet. When we say ashamnu bagadnu, chatanu, what are we emphasizing? What is the difference? Are these all just synonyms for we sinned and we feel bad about our sins? Or is there something more here? So in order to get some background, we really have to look at an area of halacha which is underutilized, an area which has not been mined for all of its insights, halachic and ashkafic insights, and that's the area of kachim. Source number two provides you with an excellent overview of the different types of karbanos. The Rambam makes a point that there are really only four categories of karbanos. No more, no less. There's asham, chatas, ola, and shlama. And each one of these karbanos has a distinct characteristic, has a unique trait. For ola, what's unique about ola is that it's kulo kalil, that it's completely burnt on the Mizbeach. It's a gift to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Another time we'll have the opportunity to discuss what ola is all about. Ola is something that you can volunteer. It's something that can achieve kapara for a number of sins at once. It's one type of karbon. Shlamim is a second category of karbon. What's unique about shlamim is what? The fact that shlamim, everyone partakes of the karbon. The kohen gets a part, the mizbeach gets a part, the owner of the karbon is able to participate in the actual meal of the shlamim karbon. It's not brought in response to any sin. It seems to be a karbon which focuses on the ongoing relationship, covenantal relationship we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We'll hopefully have another time, another occasion to talk about Shlamim as well. What's the two karbanos which seem to have the most in common and seem to perhaps be redundant are Asham and Chatas. Because Asham and Chatas are both involuntary karbanos, and they're both brought only in certain circumstances when we sin. They're only brought in response to a chet, some type of transgression. So if you take a look at the Rambam, he notes that the asham and chatas are two of these categories, and he tries to detail what's unique about each one of them. Let's take a look at veha asham. It's the first word on the line, about two-thirds of the way down. Va'ashem makriven mimenu ha'imurin v'yochlu zichrei ke'una hashar ba'azara v'lo yeal mizichrei ha'kfasim belvad mehem min ha'gdolim mehem min ha'ktanim v'nevar ezeh v'ein bekarbanos hatzibor asham v'eino ela karban yachid ohu. So the Rambam gives us a clue as to what he thinks is unique about asham, that the karban asham is only brought as a karban yachid. The other karbanos are brought both as a karbanos yachid and sibor. There's one example of a karban sibor for shlamim, the kivsei atzeres. The other karbanos have numerous scenarios where they're brought as both yachid and sibor. But asham, according to the Rambam and according to all the halachic authorities, is only brought as a karban yachid. That's significant. We'll file that away for a little later on. What makes asham so difficult to pin down is that it does not seem to have, other than this, what the Rambam gives us, something which is unique to it in terms of its ritual rites, in terms of its sacrificial order. We already mentioned that Ola and Chatas have their unique features, their distinguishing characteristics. Chatas as well has a very elaborate sprinkling of the blood as a korban designated to achieve atonement for a sin. The Zrikat Adam, which is the step of the process, the avodah, which achieves kapara, is most pronounced when it comes to chatas. Asham doesn't have anything unique to it on the surface. Its achila is the same as a chatas. Kohanim get to eat it. The owners do not. Its zrika is similar to an ola. It doesn't seem to have anything particularly significant which stands out. The Rambam here notes one little aspect that it's brought as a korban yachid. In order to understand what asham and chatas are, we need to take a closer look at some of the formulations which come up in these contexts and some of the explanations for why it is that you bring a korban asham in certain circumstances and a korban chatas in others. There are only six scenarios where you bring a korban asham. Asham gzelos, asham ilos, and asham talui. Right? Those three are discussed in the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. When someone takes an object or is watching an object and takes a shvua that they don't have it, that's an asham gzela. Asham ilos is when you make use of consecrated property. Asham tali is when you're not sure whether or not you violated something which would require you a chatas, you offer an asham tali. There's asham shifcha charufa, which comes up later on, when a maidservant has been designated to be the wife of someone else, and someone else preemptively has relations with her. And asham nazir and asham mitzora, at the conclusion of the process of tara for nazir and mitzora, they offer an asham. Chatas, on the other hand, is offered in many more scenarios. If anyone violates an aveira unintentionally, which had it been done intentionally would have triggered the penalty of kares, then you offer a korban chatas b'shoge. So we need to try to understand what is the significance of these different scenarios. What do these two words connote? And what exactly are they? Are the brothers talking about when they turn to each other and emphasize Ashemim, and Ruvain, on the other hand, emphasizing Al Techetu B'Yelam? So if you take a look at source number three, there's a Mishnah in Zvachim which seems to be very relevant to our issue in terms of the relationship between Chet and Asham, Karban Asham, and Karban Chatas. The Mishnah in Zvachim tells us that Kol HaZvachim Shenizbichu Shelo Lishman K'sherim El Shelo Alu L'Balim Shem Chova. Someone offers a sacrifice, and the Kohen brings it shelo lishma. Kohen brings it for somebody else, for the purpose of another, with the intention that it's a different kind of sacrifice, or it's for a different person. The Mishnah tells us that the korban is still kosher. You can complete the sacrificial service with it, but it does not count for the obligation that the person who is offering the korban had. They have to offer another sacrifice. When it comes to korban Pesach and Chatas, each for their own unique reasons, in those situations there's no middle ground. There's no such thing as the korban's kosher, but you have to bring another korban. It's out 100%. The korban is now pasul. You have to stop right in your tracks where you are with the sacrifice and end it right there. Rabbi Eliezer Omer. Rabbi Eliezer opines, Af ha'asham, so too the asham. Ha'pesach ba'azmano, v'achatas v'asham l'chol zman. Why does Rabbi Eliezer include asham together with chatas and pesach, with those karbanos, which if you have the wrong kavana, if you do it shelo lishma, it disqualifies the korban completely? Amar Rabbi Eliezer, ha'chatas ba'alchet, v'asham ba'alchet. Ma'chatas psula. Shelo lishma, afa ashim pasal shelo lishma. Eliezer's point is, ashim and chatas seem to be brought for the same reason. They're both brought in response to sin. Therefore, just like chatas, once you have a different korban or a different person in mind, when you offer that korban, it's disqualified. So too the ashim, since it's brought for chet as well, and when you bring a korban for chet, presumably it needs to be pristine in terms of its lishma intention. Once you go off the track with lishma, it's out. The Tanakhama argues would seemingly seem to give us room to say that Asham and Chatas are somewhat different. That an Asham, when it's offered Shelo Lishma, would still be kosher, just Lo Alu Balim Mashem Chova. That's a fascinating machlokas that repeats itself in a number of different areas in halacha when it comes to the karbanos of chatas and asham, whether or not they are linked or whether asham is linked to the other karbanos, most prominently ola. However, if you look at source number 4, the Tosefta on that very Mishnah, the parallel Tosefta to it, has a slightly different formulation. First, it tells us that Rabbi Yeshua is the one who's the Tanakama. But if you look in the bold, Rabbi Eliezer here explains his reasoning, his logic for disqualifying Asham like Chatas in a slightly different fashion. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Chatas ba'al chait, v'ha Asham ba'al ashama. Ma Chatas psula shelo lishma, af Asham pasul shelo lishma. Rabbi Eliezer here suggests that just like Chatas is brought al chait and therefore it's no good, it's disqualified completely when you offer it shelo lishma, so too Asham. The Asham here is not ba al chait. Asham here is ba al ashama. So what is that difference? What exactly is the significance of Rabbi Eliezer altering the terminology from ba al chait to ba al ashama in the Tosefta? So I think in order to understand all of what Asham is about, and the contrast between Asham and Chatas, there's several important Rambans which fill in the picture and really give us a sense of what is it that makes Asham what it is, and why is it so unique, and why is it different than Chatas. First, the first step in piecing together this puzzle is the Gemara in Bava Metzia in source number 5. The Gemara in Bava Metzia is trying to determine scenarios where there's a difference between a person's own admission of guilt and edim, witnesses testifying that a person either did something wrong or owes money, etc. And that sometimes a person's own hodah, person's own admission of guilt or liability or responsibility can be even more powerful than witnesses verifying such a responsibility or such a liability. The Gemara goes through a number of different questions to try and examine the relationship between piv, a person's own mouth, making one responsible, and edim. So take a look at source number 5. Mala piv shekein mechayvo karbon. One's own admission, one's mouth, can obligate one to offer a sacrifice. Tomer be'edim shein mechayvo noso karbon. We see that the Gemara says that there's a distinction between a personal admission and edim. Edim can't obligate you to a sacrifice. Holo kasha, the Gemara says, Rav Chiya k'Rav Meir svirule, da amar edim mechayv enoso karban mikal v'chom. Rav Meir is of the opinion that edim do in fact obligate you to offer a karban. Ditznan, amr lo shnayim achal techelev. The mission in Krisa says if two people say you ate chelev, v'omer lo achalti. And he responds, I did not eat chaylev. Remeir mechayev. Remeir says in such a case, you have to bring a karban chatos because you ate it b'shogig. Presumably they're discussing that a case where you ate it b'shogig. The chacham in poacher. Amar Remeir, Remeir explains in the Mishnah, im hiviyu shnayim lidei misa chamura. If two witnesses can be enough to give you capital punishment, so certainly, lo yaviyu lidei karban akal, and certainly they can obligate you to bring a korban. Amrulo, and the response back to Remeir is, Ma'im yirtzalomar meizid ha'yisi yupater. Since a person could have said, no, I ate it b'meizid. Now he doesn't get kares, well, he would get kares in a certain sense, but he wouldn't get malchus for it because the edim didn't warn him properly. But since he had the ability to say, I did it b'meizid, I ate it b'meizid, therefore the edim cannot obligate a korban. Then the Gemara asks a follow-up question. And here's a critical give and take in the Gemara, one which I believe sheds a great deal of light on our subject. The Gemara now asks, okay, Chatas, I understand. According to Remeir, you can be Mechayev a Karban with Edim, a Karban Chatas with Edim. According to Chacham, you can't. But what about Asham? Elamah lepiv shekem echayv u'asham, when it comes to asham, the Gemara says, only one's piv, only one's personal emission can be mechayv you a karban. Presumably, unlike chatas, where we just said that Reb Meir is of the opinion that edim could be mechayv you a karban. The Gemara then quickly answers, asham hainu karban. No, don't make any distinction between karban, which here means chatas, and asham. Asham hainu karban, they're one and the same. So what's going on here? So it seems as if the Gemara went from the Havamina to the Maskana, went from understanding that asham is different than a chatas, to saying, no, asham and chatas are the same. Whatever you say for one, you would say for the other. If edim can be mechayvi the carbon, like Reb Meir says, then they can do so for asham as well. If not, not. But the Ramban here says something remarkable based on several other Gemaras, which uphold the distinction between asham and chatas. Take a look at source number 6, and this, I believe, is what makes asham unique, what makes asham as a karban the most important model for us today when we don't have sacrifices anymore, when we don't have the karbanos. Asham, by dint of the fact that it doesn't have anything special in sacrificial service, what's unique about asham, the Ramban suggests, comes before, chronologically, the sacrificial service, the avoda itself, and relates to the hodah, the confession that a person requires in order to bring an asham. Here's the Ramban's comment. Hadam rinan. Malapiv shekem echayv u'asham. V'amrinan nami asham haynu karban. Kashanah. Man says, I don't understand. V'hal rabbanan nami shnei edim ashenu machishin mechayv noso karban. According to the Rabbanan, if two people said you ate chaylev, and you didn't say, no, you were just shotake. You said nothing. You would be mechayev a karban. That lack of response would be seen as a form of hodah, and you would be chayev a karban when it comes to chatas. V'apal pikein ain mechayev an oso asham. But that's not the case when it comes to an asham. If somebody says, I know you were with a shifcha charufa, or I know that you violated mi'ilah, and the two edim say that and you don't respond, you still would not be chayav a korban asham. Why not? Diba asham vihisva daksiv. It's unclear where the Ramban is citing this pasuk from. You can take a look at the notes of Rav Shavel on the Ramban. He struggles with it. Because when it comes to asham vihisva daksiv, vahahoda hi hamechayavta. What is mechayiv you the karbon when it comes to asham? This is critical. It's the actual verbal confession. V'heich nechayvo below hodah. V'afilu yavo Eliyahu v'yomar. When it comes to asham, if Eliyahu Hanavi came and said definitively, you violated this avera which obligates you to bring an asham, you still wouldn't be chayiv. Because the only thing which can trigger the chi of asham is one's own personal confession and admission of guilt. V'halo domi klal la'achilas chelev. This isn't similar at all to those sins which obligate you achatas, like eating chelev, ukayotziba, dimishas achila nischayev, because in those circumstances you're really chayev from the moment that you ate, from the moment you committed the sin. V'edim gilui milsahu deka'avdi. And the edim just reveal the fact that you violated the particular avera. Aval asham ein chiyuvo klal el mishas hodah shelo. Ukid the isab of a kama v'shvuas. The yeshon rameir kavachomer shelo osa edim yoser mehodah b'chomakom. Okay, the Ramban says maybe Rameir would even say have a further distinction between asham and chatas. But what comes out of this Ramban is something very significant. What's unique about Karban Asham? It's not the Avoda. It's not the Zrikas Adam. It's not the Achila. It's not Kulo Kalil. It has nothing to do with the Avoda of the Karban itself. What's unique about Asham is that it doesn't get off the ground. It doesn't exist. There's nothing there until you articulate verbally that you are Chayiv, that you did something wrong. The Hodah is the key to understanding what the whole essence of Asham is about. The focus of Asham is not on the avoda per se, it's on the precursor, the prerequisite to the avoda, which is an admission of guilt in order to then obligate oneself to bring the karbon. What is the significance of that? Why is that so? So I think we can take this Ramban and add to it another Ramban on the Psukim in Parshas Vayikra and understand exactly what's going on here. There's a great deal of discussion about the particular averos which obligate you, or scenarios which obligate you to bring an asham. According to the Nitziv and others, these averos are less I would say they are of a lesser kind of violation. They're not as bad as chatas. The averos of chatas are averos which are associated with kares, significant maisa averos, significant objective acts of sinning. And that ties in with the fact that your chayiv, really the moment you did the act, and the edim, or your hodah, just reveals the fact that you did the act. When it comes to asham, however, it would seem that the averos themselves are less objectively abhorrent. When it comes to mi'ila, the fact that you utilize this item is more of a problem because of the circumstance, the fact that it's been consecrated, than it is necessarily an objective act. Gizela as well, shifcha charufa, is not arayos. It would seem to be a lesser act of avera than one of the arayos themselves. However, the Ramban suggests that there's another side to the coin. On the one hand, yes, the averos may be less severe in terms of their objective maisa avera quality. But in another sense, these averos are more telling and more devastating than averos which obligate you to bring a chatas. Take a look at source number 7. The Ramban suggests that there is a unifying principle behind each one of the 6 ashamas. Nikra ha-karban hazeh asham. Kmosha Amar Bishekala Kodesh La Asham. Vilonis Bara Matam Yashema Karban Echad Chatas Hashema Echad Asham. What's the difference between these two karbanas? Vikulan Yavo Al Chait. They're all brought in response to sin. Vilonu Chalom Marbavor Shachatas Nekeva Kiyesh Chatas Zachar. Si'irim Uparim. You can't just say that the difference is one of the gender of the karban, because there are even male chatos. Ve'en lomar shiyem ipnei chomer achit. A mitzora and a nazir bring both a chatas and an asham, so it's hard to differentiate between them just in terms of the severity of the avera. Continuing on to the next page, v'hanira be'inai ki asham more al davar gadol asher ha'oseyu yiskayev liyos shamein v'aved bo milashon hashem melokim Vayashunos Midbar, and the Chain Hashemim Anachnu. He invokes our pasuk and niketz. Vahachatos Mora Al Davar Natabo Minaderech Miloshon El Asharav Lo Yachti. According to the Ramban, there's a significant difference in the terminology of Asham and Chatos, which reveals to us that they're really two different responses that they represent. The Asham is about the desolation. It's about the guilt. It's about the sense of shame that infuses a person in the wake of committing the sin. It's not necessarily the sin itself that Asham focuses on. Rather, it focuses on the sense of shame and shmama that a person experiences in the wake of committing the sin. We'll try to add another piece in a minute. Whereas Chatas really refers to a slight deviation from the path. And it focuses on the fact that you deviated and you transgressed. It doesn't focus on the feelings and the guilt in the wake of the transgression. Then he goes through one by one each one of the karbanos and why it is that asham and the karbanos asham have tied into them the sense of guilt and desolation that they are supposed to have. Precisely because they may not be as objectively severe maisa averas, they may reveal a more underlying character flaw. they may reveal a certain lackadaisical attitude towards halacha, a certain taking advantage in certain scenarios, a certain laissez-faire attitude in terms of some of the halachic principles and categories and values which we're supposed to live by. And I believe that therein lies the difference between Asham and Chatas, and therein lies the distinction between what the brothers are referencing and what Reuven was focused on. The Ramban explains in source number 8 that the brothers, when they say, Ashemim anachnu al asher reinu tzaras nafsho b'schanano eleinu, chashu lahem ha'achzorius la'onesh gadol yoser min ha'mechira. Ki haya achehem b'saram mischanin u'misnapa lufneim v'lo yirachmu. The brothers, when they realize, when they see things happening to them, they don't say, we shouldn't have sold Yosef. We shouldn't have thrown him in the pit. What the brothers say is, we were cruel. We didn't treat Yosef. It wasn't the specific actions that they did that they were focused on. It was the character flaw that it revealed, that those actions revealed. Reuven says, you shouldn't have done what you did. But the brothers seem to be focused not so much on what was done to Yosef, but rather on the underlying character flaw, the cruelty that they exhibited, which is the reason for their sense of shmama. So this distinction between Asham and Chatas, the difference between focusing on the underlying character flaw, the personality defect, the religious personality defect, and the objective transgression itself, seems to have its roots in the difference between the brothers' focus and Reuven's focus. The brothers say, Ashemim anachnu, how could we have been so cruel? And Reuven seems to be focusing on the chait. You shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have thrown him in the pit, you shouldn't have sold him, I told you not to do those things. The brothers recognize that beyond the specific transgression, the character flaw that those transgressions revealed was what they were animated by, what they saw the need to confess. So I think, just to sum up, when it comes to Korban Asham, because the Averos themselves are not necessarily as objectively severe, they allow room and give the opportunity for a more comprehensive introspection of one's character flaws beyond the specific transgression itself. Chatos, you need to negate and rid yourself of the stain of sin from the chatos. But when it comes to Asham, what you're really doing is trying to reinvigorate your whole religious persona and trying to examine the underlying flaws that lie beneath the transgressions that are committed. In a certain sense, that's a very personal response to sin. That's why I think the Rambam notes that Ashem is only a personal carbon. It's never a carbon sibor. Because this kind of introspection, where you look not just at the sins that were committed, but at the underlying flaws which allowed you to commit those sins, that's something which is exclusively meaningful when it comes to the individual. Perhaps we can suggest that. And that's why the carbon Ashem itself is almost an afterthought. The real focus of Asham is on the Hodah, is on the recognition through a verbal articulation of what you did and the impact of what you did and what it reveals about who you really are. I think this analysis of Asham versus Chatas and the different focus that the brothers and Reuven have really correspond to two different models of tshuva, which Rav Soloveitchik talks about a great deal in Ala Tshuva. The Gemara in Yuma states that there relates two statements of Reish Lakish. One which affirms that tshuva, when done properly, can transform zdonos, sins that were done intentionally, into shkagos, can neutralize the sins that were committed intentionally and make them as if they're unintentional. A second member of Reish Lakish goes a step further and says that that when it comes to zdonos, doing tshuva can not only negate them and neutralize them and make them kishkagos, but can actually transform them into zchuyos. The Gemara answers that the difference between the two statements is the difference between tshuva me'ahava and tshuva me'yira. Here's Rav Soloveitchik's take on this Gemara in source number 10. In the Slichos, we thank God for having shown us the way of repentance. But in fact, there is more than one way open to us. There are at least two. The first way is by blotting out evil. The second way is by rectifying it and elevating it. Sometimes one will erase certain years of a lifetime. But when one blots out a part of his past, he also severs part of his being. His past shrinks and his personality is dwarfed. Repentance of the first sort leaves man with only a limited sense of return. Man returns to the starting point, to where he stood prior to sinning. Everything that occurred in the meantime disappears as if it had never been. This is the first way of repentance, where premeditated sins are counted as errors. But there is another way. This second way of repentance does not entail making a clean break with the past or obliterating memories. It allows man at one and the same time to identify with the past and still to return to God in repentance. The intensity of sin and the sense of guilt and shame that overwhelms man in its wake are such strong drives that they impel the penitent upward and outward in the direction of God. The sins are transformed into positive, impulsive forces which propel the sinner toward God. I believe that those two models that the Rav talks about, Zdonos Nasis Kischuyos, this type of repentance where the evil is elevated, can transform premeditated sins into merits, really corresponds to the Usha model. The Usha model is where you take the sense of guilt and shame and express it and elevate oneself above and beyond the place where one stood before the sin. Whereas Chatas, certain transgressions require just a negation and an obliterating of the past. Of course, the two models, depending on the circumstances, are both necessary. But obviously, when it comes to our own introspection, when it comes to our own tshuva, we hope that we move beyond the actual blotting out of past transgressions and hopefully utilize the sins in such a way that they can propel us forward and make sure that we transform the zdonos into zchuyos. I think when it comes to Asar B'Tavius as well, like Usham, the sins or the events of Asar B'Tavius are not necessarily as massive, as overwhelming as the events of Shivasa B'Tamuz and Tisha B'Av. And so if anything, Asar B'Tavius, which commemorates the beginning of the end in terms of the Jewish people's rule and the downfall and the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, Asar B'Tavius is a perfect time to reflect not just on specific events or specific transgressions, but it's ideally suited to allow us to think about what were the underlying flaws that the Jewish people had, which allowed for the ultimate demise and destruction of Beis HaMikdash. What was it that made them so sure that the Beis HaMikdash couldn't be destroyed? What was it that led them to ignore the calls of the various prophets? Ignore the calls that the Beis HaMikdash could in fact be destroyed. That sense of entitlement and haughtiness and the other things which were the character flaws beneath the surface of the sins, I believe that's what we're supposed to think about when it comes to Asar B'Tavius. That's part one. The two models of tshuva, the difference between Usham and Chatas, the fact that Usham, because of perhaps the lack of severity of the sin, allows us to do much more and focus on the underlying character flaw with the Hodah as the emphasis, the focal point of the sacrifice. I want to turn now to part two, which takes all of this hopefully one step further. Over the last several weeks and next week, we'll conclude the story of Yosef and his brothers. One of the saddest, most tragic stories in all of Tanakh, and certainly in Sefer Bereishis. And there's one question that we're left hanging with, and which I think relates to the previous discussion as well. It's very nice to talk about Zdonos nasis kishkagos, zdonos nasis kishuyos, when it comes to our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if you look, the Rav in his comments, in the previous source, really focuses exclusively in his language on Bein Adam L'Makom, on our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And two models for repentance when it comes to our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the model which, you know, the flip out guy from Israel who totally changes his personality and wipes away his past, versus the person who transforms and utilizes the past to propel the person forward. But again, those are pretty much exclusively when it comes to Bein Adam L'Makom. Really what Yosef and his brothers, the story offers us, is not necessarily a model for Tshuva Bein Adam L'Makom, but really gives us a lot to think about when it comes to Tshuva Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. We read earlier that the brothers kind of recognize what they've done and admit and confess their guilt. Now the problem with that confession of Aval HaShemim Anachnu in Parshas Miketz is that though Yosef may hear it, it's not actually expressed to Yosef knowing that he is Yosef. So it would seem, even though the brothers at that point do express remorse and guilt and a sense of shame, the brothers have not yet reconciled. The question I want to deal with in the remaining 20 minutes is, was there reconciliation between Yosef and his brothers? And if so, when did that occur? And what can we learn from the story of Yosef and his brothers in terms of our own attempts at reconciliation with our loved ones, with our friends, with our families? So if the parsha where the brothers say Aval HaShem Menachnu does not necessarily culminate in full reconciliation at that time, one would have thought that what we read yesterday in Vayigash was indeed the moment of reconciliation. Take a look at source number 11. Yosef can no longer contain himself. He sends everyone out. And in Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Yosef el Achav, Ani Yosef ha'od avichai, v'lo yachlu lanos oso ki nivalu mipanav. We all are familiar with that line. The brothers don't have a response. Yosef reveals himself. It's unclear what was Yosef saying, ha'od avichai? Was he criticizing them? Was he genuinely concerned? And then Yosef's actions in the aftermath of revealing himself are also full of contradictions and full of difficulties. First, Yosef calls them in. Vayomer Yosef el Achav, Gishuna, Eli, come closer. Vayomer ani Yosef achichem, asher mechartem osim mitzrayma, v'ata al teatzvu, v'al yichar b'enechem, ki mechartem osi heina, ki lemichyash lachani al kim lefneichem. It all worked out for the best, don't worry about it. So the brothers don't really have a chance to say they're sorry and to try to reconcile. Yosef, to a certain extent, short-circuits that and says, don't worry about it, it's all good. Everything worked out in the end, we're fine. And he continues with those statements. And finally, Pasuk Yedalet, Vayipol al tzavarei Binyamin, achi vayef, uBinyamin bachal al tzavarav. But then he picks out Binyamin and specifically cries on Binyamin's shoulders and neck. Vayinashik lechol echav, but then he kisses all the other brothers. Sounds good. Sounds like everybody's talking to each other. Everybody had a good cry. Everything now has worked out. Okay, Yosef still shows a little bit of favoritism to Binyamin when he sends him with extra clothing and extra money. Not necessarily the greatest thing to do given the family history. But he also warns them, Al tirgazu baderech, don't get into it on the road. It's all good. You read this parsha, you think, okay, reconciliation. This terrible episode in the history of the Jewish people, in the history of this family, has come to a wonderful conclusion. They live happily ever after in Egypt. But if you take a look at source number 13, this coming week's parsha, You'll see that it's not so simple. Vayiru achei Yosef kimes avihem vayomru lu yistimeinu Yosef vahashev yashiv lanu es kolara asher gamalnu osa. Brothers, some 20 odd years after the moment of reconciliation and happily ever after, Yaakov now has died and been buried, and they turn to one another and they say, now he's going to get us back. Right? Just like Esav had said he's going to wait for Yaakov, for Yitzchak to die. That same lashon of listom is used in that context. Now the Yosef's brothers say maybe Yosef's just been waiting for this. Now, according to some, this is a minor blip in the relationship of Yosef and his brothers. It's just because Yosef stopped on the way home at the pit and said a bracha that they started to get worried. Really, the relationship was fantastic. This was a little minor bump or pit in the road. The pit stop of Yosef at the pit caused a bit of a bump. But afterwards, everything was fine. But it would seem as if there's some unresolved issues, as we would say, between the brothers and Yosef. So now the brothers, according to the majority of the commentators, are really trying to work things out. Vayitzavu al Yosef lemor, avicha tzivah lefnei moso lemor. Here's what your father said. Kos amru li Yosef, ana sana pesha achecha, v'chatasam ki ra'a gemalucha, v'yata sana lefesha avdeilu, ke avicha vayef Yosef b'damram elav. Sounds like a pretty good apology, right? Forgive them for their sin. What's wrong with the apology? Right, they don't apologize. They put it in Yaakov's mouth, their apology. So if Yosef had earlier maybe short-circuited and prevented them from having a full discussion of what they had done wrong and kind of said, we'll talk about it later. You know, everyone has, in my family, we have, you know, kind of two lines of the Hain side and the Fink side. So we have, you know, the Hain mentality and the Fink mentality. So one of the sides, we don't talk about those issues. We just, you know, sweep it under the rug and forget about it. So it seems like that's what Yosef at first tries to do. That's it. It's all good. We don't need to talk about it. Let's not get into any of the details. But here, now the brothers finally want to get into it, finally want to apologize, and the execution of the apology is marred by the fact that they put it in Yaakov's mouth. And Rashi even says Yaakov never even said this. You know, instead of just saying, we're sorry, we did something terrible to you, and I know you told us 20 years ago that it all worked out, but still, what we did to you was so terrible, they don't say it. It's very sad. And that's maybe why Yosef cries. I don't know, it's unclear. Yosef could have cried because they thought that he would do bad to him, or maybe Yosef cries because he realizes this is a missed opportunity. Then what do the brothers do? Vayelchu gam echav, vayiplu lefanav, vayomru, hinenu lecha la'avadim, we're going to be your slaves. Which is chilling when you think about this is the final episode in Parshas Vayechi. The first episode in Sefer Shmos is what happens? They all become avadim. So even if that was always the plan, it certainly seems as if the brothers asking to be avadim is not just a coincidence that then the Jews in fact do become avadim. Vayomer alehem Yosef al tiro, don't worry, ki asachas elokim anu. Yosef also doesn't say, I forgive you. Yosef says, what, I'm God? V'atem chashavtem alai ra'a, Elokim chashav l'tova, l'man aso kayom hazeh l'achayos am rav. That language is also reminiscent of the first parsha in Shmos, right? Goy gadol atzum v'rav, that Paro is concerned that they're too big a nation. Yosef saying, oh, don't worry, you don't have to be slaves, I'm just here to make you into a great nation. Then ultimately they become slaves. There seems to be a question, at least, whether or not, even now at the end of Vayechi, whether or not there's been reconciliation. V'yatal teiro anochi achal kelas tam estafchem, v'ynochem osam v'ydaber aliba. So according to some, there was reconciliation right away in Vayigash. According to others, at the conclusion of this episode, v'ynochem osam v'ydaber alibam, they can speak heart to heart. Now at least there's been reconciliation. But according to others, And I think according to the most straightforward reading of the Psukim, according to Rabbeinu Bechaya as well, there never really is reconciliation. The brothers and Yosef never fully reconcile. If you take a look at the Rabbeinu Bechaya, you'll see that he says, "V'lo bir hakasov, v'ine achiv bikshu mimenu mechila." The brothers asked for forgiveness. "V'lo bir hakasov shemachalam." Even though the Torah does seem to indicate that they were able to talk heart to heart, it appears as if there was an appeasement. Nevertheless, never appears as if Yosef granted them full mechila. V'im kain, mesu bon shum belo mechilas Yosef. The brothers never reconciled fully. V'efshon l'staper avonam rak v'mechilaso, v'al kain hutzrach ha'onesh liyos kamus v'chasum v'ipaked achar zman be'inyan asara haruge malchus. Rabbeinu Bechai ties this into the fact that that's why the asara haruge malchus, which midrashically are connected to Mechiras Yosef. Why would they need to be punished? Because there never was reconciliation. There never was Mechila. There was an outstanding debt to be paid, and the 10 great scholars from the times of the Mishnah were the ones who paid ultimately that price for the fact that there wasn't ever full Mechila. So according to Rabbeinu Bechaya, and I think according to a straightforward reading of the Psukim, it appears as if there never really was full reconciliation. Very sad. You know, even if it was delayed 20 years, it's tragic. But it's chilling to think about that the Shiftei Yisrael, and again, this leads to not just Hasar Ruge Malchus, but a split of the kingdom. It seems as if the issue of Yosef and his brothers and their split is never fully resolved. And I think what this highlights and underscores for us is the challenge of tshuva bein adam l'chaveiro. And the idea that when it comes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's wonderful to speak about tshuva being transformed into zchuyos. But when it comes to the realm of human relationships, it's doubly, if not even more than that, harder to try and heal and to try to come up with some kind of reconciliation. If you take a look at source number 12, I believe this Medrash Tanchuma gives us a window into what were some of these issues that Yosef and his brothers had. It's not all there in the text. There's so much more there. The Medrash fills in some of these gaps and gives us a sense of what was going on between Yosef and Yehuda specifically in the beginning of yesterday's parsha. The Medrash is replaying the conversation and adding in vivid details to that conversation. And you can just read the highlighted, the bolded portions. Amar le, Yosef says to Yehuda, Mipnei ma lo arafta, when Yehuda says to him, I'm the guarantor of Binyamin, that's why I'm the spokesperson. Listen to what Yosef says back to him. This is before he reveals it himself, so it's a little bit historically anachronistic, but I think it's revealing to us what the underlying tensions were between Yosef and his brothers. You're the guarantor of Binyamin? Why weren't you the guarantor of me, I mean your brother, when you sold him to the Yishmaelim? And he didn't do anything to you. But Binyamin, who's been ganav hagvia, amor la'avicha halach hachevel achar gedli. Just tell your father he got what he deserved. Yosef, on the other hand, he didn't deserve what he got. Kaven Shishama Yehuda Kach Tsaku Bacha Bekol Gadol Mar Nefesh. Medrash then goes on and explains that Yehuda toyed with the idea of turning Mitzrayim into another Shechem and wiping out the whole city, wiping out the whole country in order to get out of there alive with Binyamin. The conversation goes on. Elakach Amar Yosef Belibo, when Yosef realizes how bad things are, he sends everyone out because he thinks, you know what? I'm going to probably get killed, but better that I get killed alone than to embarrass them in front of other people. The conversation goes on, and Yehuda accuses Yosef of falsely dealing with them. Amar le Yosef, ein lecha din sheker kemechiras achicha. You're going to tell me about sheker? What about your lies? Amar le Yehuda, nura de shrem dalik libi. Yehuda says, I feel shrem coming upon me. Amar le Yosef, nura de tamar kalascha anamatve. Yosef throws in, I know what you did with Tamar. So again, did this conversation literally take place? It's hard to suggest that that's the case. But what I think this medrash is doing is saying, look at how much anger and how much hurt was there between Yosef and Yehuda. And then finally, Amar lahen Yosef, lo kach amartem sha'achiv shalzeh meis, ani kanisiv ekra'enu v'yavo etzlechem. Yosef finally says, you know what? You guys say you sold your brother died. I bought him. And I'm going to call him out. Listen to what Yosef, how he toys with them. Hischil kore Yosef ben Yaakov ba'atzli. Yosef ben Yaakov ba'atzli. V'daberim achicha shemacharucha. Yosef is tormenting them. V'hayinosin einehem ba'arba pinos habayis. Amar le Yosef, lama atem estachnim lekan lekan. Ani Yosef achicha. Yosef, after talking about the brother coming out and coming behind the curtain, out from behind the curtain, says, I'm Yosef. Miyad parcha nishmasam. Their souls departed. So I think this medrash gives us a sense of how much hurt and how much healing needed to happen. And when Yosef then says, oh, don't worry about it, it's all good, there's still a lot there that wasn't resolved. And even later on it would appear in Vayechi that remains unresolved. I wanted to just conclude with source number 15, a comment from a much larger essay by Emmanuel Levinas, a very important Jewish philosopher from the previous century, who actually tackles this issue and suggests, I think very similarly to Rav Soloveitchik, that even when it comes to human relations, even when it comes to Tshuva and Lechavero, the goal has to be still reconciliation. And that reconciliation, like the model of Asham, Karban Asham Bein Adam L'Makom, reconciliation can lead to not just a wiping away of the hurt feelings, but actually a transformation and the creation of a warmer feeling. The paradox of pardon lies in its retroaction. From the point of view of common time, it represents an inversion of the natural order of things, the reversibility of time. Active in a stronger sense than forgetting, which does not concert the reality of the event forgotten, pardon acts upon the past, purifying it. Forgetting, like chatas, nullifies the relations with the past, whereas pardon conserves the past in the purified present. The pardoned being is not the innocent being. This does not mean that innocence is above pardon. We discern in pardon a surplus of happiness, the happiness of reconciliation, the felix culpa, which is the Latin term for the fortunate fall, the fortunate fault that we have. What I think Levinas is saying is that when it comes to our own relationships, the goal has to be the same. And again, Yosef and his brothers, Yosef HaTzadik and his brothers, didn't achieve this according to Rabbeinu Lechaya, but it's something which we have to strive to do and which we have to perhaps prevent from getting to the place where those relationships got. We have to try and recognize that in our relationships with those we are closest to, and any hurt feelings, any disappointments, any of the transgressions and the things that we've been victimized by, to not just be mocha, and not just ask for mechila, but to actually state that we're sorry, to actually try to use it as a moment of reconciliation, as a moment which can take the events of the past and allow us to come closer. The Medrash that I read from before concludes that just like the brothers and Yosef really only were appeased once they cried, so too, kach kishiyigael, on the top of page 5, kach kishiyigael HaKadosh Baruch Hu, es Yisrael mitoch b'chia hu goalam. So too, God, when He redeems the Jewish people, it will only be through tears. Let us hope and pray today in Asar B'Teves as we examine the underlying character flaws that exist in our relationship with God, and especially in our relationship with our fellow men, with our loved ones, our closest friends and family, that the tears that bring about the geula, those tears are tears of joy from reconciliation, the happiness of reconciliation, and not, chas v'shalom, tears of pain and tears of hurt. Thank you.